Ephesians 4. We started this last week, and I want to finish it for you this morning. Keep the unity. Let's begin reading in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for time together with your church in your word. Thank you for your word. We ask for your blessing upon this time. Holy Spirit, use the word now to conform us to the image of Christ. Make us more like him. We sit before you this morning, recognizing our sinfulness and asking that you'd be merciful to us, just sinners. We're thanking you for the family of God that we have here in our local church. Lord, we thank you for how you've put us together in this way. And we ask that you would continue to bless here. Thank you for this passage that addresses our unity. We pray that it would be edifying to us and glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, I talked to you on the first three verses there about humility and unity. We should be eagerly zealous for the unity that God has placed us in the church here together, but we should keep that unity, not through pride, not through aggressiveness, but Paul says actually with lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance. Today we get to the second part of that, which is addressing our oneness. Too often we attempt to unite Christians in a way that is not biblical. It is actually more of a cultural way of unity. It is a social way of unity, a political way of unity. How many of you as children were taught, you know, you be nice or you be good? Now, that's a horrible thing to teach your children, by the way. I know what we mean by that, but what does the Bible tell our children about them being good? There are none good. If you teach them to be good, they might not ever want to get saved. I'm letting all the kids off the hook here. Yeah, I don't have to be good this afternoon. This is great. No, we're not basically good. We're totally depraved. So we must be taught to be redeemed. But we, for some reason in the church, if we're not careful, adopt a very unbiblical pattern for our unity. Well, I'm just going to overlook things that are not doctrinal. I'm going to overlook things that are not biblical. I'm just not going to go there because I don't want to hurt their feelings. It's this idea of, well, we're just going to leave off our doctrinal differences and we're going to love one another. Is that love or hate? It is not love if someone is wrong on Scripture and you don't tell them about it. I am thankful for the times, especially early on. It's harder on my pride now, but especially early on as a young man, as I would preach and somebody would say after me, you did good, but look here, you kind of went at that passage a little wrong. Well, I won't ever make that mistake again, will I? But you don't tell someone and they're going to keep on making that mistake. Paul doesn't tell the Ephesians here to keep the unity in the first three chapters of this letter. We've gone through chapter 1, 2, and 3. What does he tell them in those chapters? He tells them doctrinal things. He tells them about their election. He tells them about their predestination. He tells them about God's foreknowledge. He lays the doctrinal base that unity is to be placed upon. Not all Christians agree on all of the minor matters of Christian doctrine, but we all agree on the foundational truths of our faith. Unity built on anything other than biblical truth is standing on a very shaky foundation. In his admonition to keep the unity, Paul writes here in the verses we're addressing this morning of the oneness that we have in the New Covenant Church. We had the Lord's table last week. We always end here by tradition. It's not biblical, but it's tradition. And it doesn't go against the Bible. We sing, well, it is kind of biblical. They sang a hymn when they first took the Lord's Supper. They sang a hymn and went out into the night. So we're actually unbiblical by doing it in the morning. You see how complicated this can get on are you biblical or are you not? What's the primary biblical thing with the Lord's table? observe the Lord's table. We should not be taken from it unworthily, and we should not be neglecting taken from it. We like to sing a hymn after because the first guys to take from the Lord's table, they sang a hymn after. The hymn we like to sing wasn't written then, but we sing, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love." Because what is the tie that binds our heart in Christian love? The body and the blood of Christ. We're not going to all agree on all matters of Christian doctrine. But we have unity around foundational truths. Paul begins with one body in verse 4. He says here in verse 4, "There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling." So the church is one body. The church obeys one spirit. The church lives in light of its one hope. Those who make up the church gather in many different places. We all speak different languages. We live in different cultures. But none of this separates us. We remain Christ's one body. Each believer is a member of that body. They are placed there at conversion by the Spirit of God. Now, I want you to hold your place and go with me, 1 Corinthians 12. I'm going to take too long here, but it was hard for me to preach to you about the one body and not read to you Paul's excellent writings given by the Holy Spirit about the body of Christ. So go along with me here. 1 Corinthians 12, I'm not going to put it on the screen. It's too much. I know some of you are waiting on it to get there. We just want you to go there in that book in your hand that's bound, the Word of God. Thank God for technology, but when the technology fails us, or when the technology providers kick the fundamental Christians off, we'll still have the bound Word of God. Amen? 1 Corinthians 12, 12. "For as the body is," what? "One, and hath many members. And all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." So a couple things that Paul's establishing there is that though there are many members in the body of Christ, we are one. But he's also making the point that this is what Christ is like. So anytime you try to determine, is this biblical up against the one body? Well, you can just take the actual person of Christ and say, does this match him? And if so, then fine. So like, can you divide up Christ? You can't divide up Christ. So you can't divide the body. That is one application you can make from that. Verse 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?" Let's answer Paul's rhetorical question there. Is it therefore not of the body? No, it's still of the body. "And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? No. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body." Do you see what Paul does there in verse 19 and 20? He says, if they were all just individuals, where would the body be? Can you imagine that in your physical body? If before you went to bed at night, you had to put your ears in this drawer and your eyes in that drawer and your toes had to go wait outside, that would be weird. It's funny to think about. Is it Pablo Picasso who had been a big fan of that? Is he the guy who put the body parts wherever he wanted to on his drawings there? He's a genius. Do I have the right artist there? Okay. Let's make sure. I just think that's weird. You may think that it's fine art, but a guy who don't know where ears and nose goes, I'm not celebrating that. We can't do that with the church. We can't say, well, we're just all individuals. They've got their problems. I've got mine. We're just going to mind our own business. This is not how the Acts church had everything in one accord. They said they were all together. They were in common. They were in one mind, one accord. And the Lord added to their church daily such as should be saved. They were one body. Verse 22, "Nay, much more those members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are necessary." This is why it's wrong for churches to neglect minority members in the church. It's actually a good morning for me to be able to address this. To say that we don't like how much money is spent on the deaf ministry is to say we are neglecting those members who are feeble and that they are not necessary. What did Paul say there? Those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. To have an issue with time, money, resources, effort that go to any minority group within the church is not good. It's not biblical. The widows, the orphans, whatever. I mean, just go through the list of whatever it may be. And sometimes the minority may be that family that is facing bankruptcy, that family that is facing a divorce, that family who has a child who is very sick. I mean, there's a million different illustrations you can give there. Paul says all these things are actually necessary. I'm a guy who loves normal. I like routine. I like a schedule. It's God's will to eat meat and three for lunch every day. Not burgers and fries. You're supposed to have a meat and three vegetables and a choice of a cornbread or a roll. Can I get a witness? Amen. This is intended by God. I can't give you a verse for that, but verse 23, and those members of the body, which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. You spend more time trimming your toenails and cleaning out your belly button than you do on your face. Or you should be. One of my children this past week got a new pair of sandals. I won't name names. But evidently all winter had not been paying much attention to that. I'm not even going to use the gender. To that child, well, it doesn't matter. My family does it. They're all boys. To his toenails. And we all said in unison, oh, you need to take care of that before you wear those sandals. You give a little bit more attention to those things. Do you see what Paul means here in regards to the church body? For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body. What does schism mean? Division. That there should be no division in the body, that the members should have the same care one for another, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Let it break your heart when somebody in the church family hurts, is in need. Let it cause you to want to act. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, have all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret? And we can answer all the questions for verse 29 and 30 all together. No, not all are apostles. From the first rhetorical question, we know the answer is no, because all the apostles are dead. Not all are prophets and not all are teachers. Paul's point is not to say, na 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 boo boo, you are not this. He is saying there we all have a part. It may not be these parts, but we all have a part. And then he says in verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts, yet I show unto you a more excellent way. And then in verse 13, he talks about love, charity. Go back to Ephesians 4. So the one body given to us in 1 Corinthians 12 that he speaks of here in Ephesians 4:4 is the model for the many local bodies that God has established across the world. In belonging to a local body, we exercise our spiritual gifts and we help others to grow. If you are not connected intimately with a local assembly of the church, if you're not gathering with them regularly, if you're not involved in what it is that we are to be involved in together, you will not be exercising your spiritual gifts. So we must be connected in this way. As one body, then, he says there's one spirit. There's one body and one spirit. The same Holy Spirit indwells each believer because we're all one body anyways. Each of us has a different story about our conversion. But if you think about what the Holy Spirit did in your heart to bring you to Christ, your experiences are identical. My pastor taught us it this way. Jesus healed two different blind men in the Gospels. In one account, he touched him and he was healed. The other account, he made some mud and he rubbed it in his eyes and he was healed. You remember this? Two different guys, both were blind, both could see afterwards. And the story is given that maybe these two ran across each other. This is not biblical, this is hypothetical. Ran across each other at some point, and they begin to compare their instances. Oh, you met Jesus too? Oh, I did. You know, before I met Jesus, I was blind. And the other guy says, yeah, I was blind too. And you can see now? Yeah, I can see now. Oh, wasn't it great when it was weird a little bit, though. He made mud and he put it on your face. And the guy says, man, you didn't put any mud on my face. You mean you didn't put mud on your face? You didn't have to go wash? No. Well, probably you're still blind. This is the idea here. There's one body. There's one spirit. All of us might have had a different conversion story. Some of us were young. Some of us were old. Some of us were at a church gathering. Some of us were at home. Whatever the way, we know that there's an identical pattern. It begins with an awakening to sin. He's already said this in chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses of sin, but now you've been made alive. In this awakening to sin, we become aware that all is not right between us and God. I remember that day. Remember that time in my life. Before that, I never thought about it. It wasn't a thought in my brain. Is everything right between me and the Lord? But after that, I couldn't quit thinking about it. I remember as a child, well, let me just let that one go. Probably best to bite my tongue there and move on. Time, for time reasons and for the G rating of my sermon. There is an awakening to sin. We realize that we are in violation to God's laws. We are hostile to his holy character. We are under his wrath, which brings in the work of regeneration. God, in a supernatural way, places the new life of Christ within us so that we change. What do we call that change? Repentance. We become different than what we were before. Then there's the work of faith. Having been made alive by Christ, by the Holy Spirit, we are drawn by that same Spirit to place our faith in Jesus Christ alone. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And there's the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. The work of sanctification produces the same fruit of the Spirit in every one of us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Many claim to bring God's message. Many claim to teach God's word. Some teach it right and some teach it wrong. But when you get away from these basic tenets of our faith, the awakening to sin, the work of regeneration, the work of faith, the Holy Spirit sanctifying us, you begin to divide the family of God, who is to be one, into theological camps. God's Spirit speaks one truth and it guides the truth to unity in theology and in practice, to belief and in living. So the church obeys one Spirit. There is one body, there is one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling. This one hope refers to the return of the Lord to take his church to heaven. Jesus is going to come back. We are going to be with him when he comes back. There is a home for us in heaven. The Holy Spirit within us is the assurance of that great promise. Ephesians chapter number 1, verse 13 and 14. It says, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The believer who realizes the existence of the one body, who walks in the one Spirit, who looks for that one hope, the Lord's return, is going to be a believer who keeps the unity. Christ's resurrection ensures our resurrection to eternal life. And that common goal encourages the church to act in unity now in our day-to-day living. The church lives on in the light of this one hope. John Calvin writes a great point of application from verse number 4. As we speak about one body, united in one spirit with one hope, through the same profession of faith, we are to render every kind of assistance to each other. Listen to what he says. Oh, were this thought deeply impressed upon our minds, that we are subject to a law which no more permits the children of God to differ among themselves than the kingdom of heaven to be divided. How earnestly we should cultivate brotherly kindness. Can the kingdom of heaven be divided? No, we cannot. Neither can the church. So let us cultivate that brotherly kindness. He says, how should we dread every kind of animosity? If we duly reflected that all who separate us from brethren estrange us from the kingdom of God. And yet, strangely enough, while we forget the duties which brethren owe to each other, we go on boasting that we are the sons of God. Let us learn from Paul that none are at all fit for that inheritance who are not one body. There is one body. There is one spirit. There is one hope. Verse 5 says, there is one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. The church receives salvation and marching orders from one Lord. Christ Jesus died and he rose again. He alone has the church's allegiance. All other lords are false. They promise salvation that they cannot deliver. Following Christ, then, the church will never be divided, because Christ cannot be divided, because faith cannot be rent. There are not various baptism, but one which is common to all. God cannot cease to be one because God is unchangeable. He can't cease to be unchangeable, immutable. So it remains for us to live out this keeping of the unity. Wiersbe writes here, it is difficult to believe that two believers can claim to obey the same Lord and yet not be able to walk together in unity. Sadly, the world looks at it like this. Gandhi was once asked, of all the world religions, Christianity kind of seems to be on the lowest of your list. Sort of the talk they were having there. What is the issue there? Why don't you think this is legit or better or more? He says, well, I don't have a problem necessarily with the faith, with the religion. It's all the Christians. Meaning they can't get along. They don't seem to flow together. That's the world's point of view. The church proclaims one faith, of which Christ is the object of that faith. To confess Jesus as Lord is to express the faith of the church. It is to unify oneself with all the members of that church. The faith, what is the faith? We talk about this all the time. This is the settled body of truth that Christ gave to the church. The early Christians recognized a body of basic doctrine that they taught and guarded and committed to others. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 2, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, in the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. This is that the faith, this body of accepted doctrine that they shared and protected and lived for. Paul says, the things you've heard of me, commit as well to faithful men. Let them teach others also. Warren Wiersbe says, Christians may differ in some matters of interpretation and church practice, but all true Christians agree on the faith. And to depart from the faith is to bring about disunity within the body of Christ. Jude chapter number 3. I said that wrong. Jude verse 3. Jude only has the one chapter. In theme with keeping the unity of the faith, listen to what Jude writes. He says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. James Boyce says that one gospel joins Christian people across all barriers of time, nationality, race, sex, and anything else we can imagine. If we have one faith, then we ought to be able to stand shoulder to shoulder before the world and give united testimony to God's saving work in Jesus Christ. Making your connection to the one body, This one faith in the one Lord, this public connection, Paul says, comes through this one baptism. There's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And Paul is not concerned here with modes of baptism, but with what baptism signifies. Baptism signifies identification with Christ. It's that public representation of that private confession. This is the unifying thing. So we must consider here this morning, have you been baptized into Christ? Have you been publicly identified with Jesus Christ? That is the issue. Each person enters the baptismal waters to publicly confess the one faith and to become a part of the one body. And this baptism identifies the person as belonging to Christ and distinguishes the person from all who do not confess Christ. We joke here as we practice believers' baptism, you're going to be the only soaking wet person in a room full of dry people. It becomes obvious at that point that you are trying to tell us something. So baptism is the unifying mark of believers. I don't mean for this to sound like baptismal regeneration. I want to be clear there. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. For with the mouth, confession is made unto righteousness. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Romans 10:9. Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But following that is baptism. Repent and be baptized, the apostles taught. Baptism is key. And Paul says here, just as we're one body, with one spirit, with one hope, one Lord, one faith, there is this one baptism that is the public show of our unity together. Never fails when we have our, well, it did fail this last time because we did it on private land, but typically we do our river baptisms on public in the public property, and it always draws a crowd. It's the neatest thing. Because here's this group of people unified over this event, and you're obviously doing something. You're not swimming. You're not canoeing or kayaking. You're not down there fishing. What are these people over there doing? Are they singing? Are they praying? Why'd that one guy hold that other guy's head under the water? It's unique, right? I mean, it says something. Verse 6, there's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Worshiping only the one true God unites the church. Got a lot of Wiersbe this morning. I'll give you some more. Warren Wiersbe says, the marvelous oneness of believers in the family of God is evident here. For God is over all and working through all and in all. All of these ones are wrapped up here in this last statement. In fact, you could outline these four verses this way. He talks about the oneness of the Spirit, the oneness of Christ, and then the oneness of God in verses 4, 5, and 6. This is a wonderful way to look at this. So we're here down to the one God and Father of all. He's above all, he is through all, and he is in all. Let me read you John Stott. There can be only one Christian family, only one Christian faith, hope, and baptism, and only one Christian body, because there's only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Is there only one God? Then he has only one church. Is the unity of God inviolable? Then so is the unity of the church. It is no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead. That's strong. Some do it. Some try to do it. They focus on one more or the other, but Jesus said, we are one. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, he said, we're one. You can't split that. This is the oneness of the church. Paul tells the church in Rome not to break the unity of the Spirit by agreeing with false doctrine. Romans chapter 16, verse 17 through 20. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. I grew up under the influence of a preacher many of you know of. Some of you, this is probably a new name to you. Forest Park Baptist Church, Dr. Curtis Hudson. Had a great church there outside of Atlanta for a long time. Passed away when I was a teenager. But I heard him tell a story about there was a gentleman in their church who was causing division through a false doctrine. He was spreading something around that just wasn't in line with the doctrine that that church believed was foundational. And he said he addressed it through sermon form. The man kind of sat there during church like, yeah, you preach that till you're blue in the face. Nothing I'm going to do about it. And so he said at the end of the sermon, he said, heads bowed and eyes closed, and he held up a Sharpie. And he looked the guy right in the eyes, and he said, the Bible said, read this verse, said, the Bible says to mark you. And he said, so you got two options. You can come forward and repent, or you can leave, but if you stay, I'm going to put a big X on your forehead with this Sharpie. And we're not going to do that this morning. I'll just deal with you in private. But this is what Paul says here. He says, mark them which cause divisions among you. Verse 18 says, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Amen. Aren't you glad that the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly? It's a great verse to underline in your Bible. And he ends with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. So Paul writes to the church in Rome, don't break the unity of the Spirit by agreeing with false doctrine. He says, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, but he stipulates there, contrary to the doctrine that you've learned. He doesn't say, mark those who cheer for UT because you're a Georgia fan. He doesn't say, mark those who like the 9:15 service over the 10:30 service. He does. Boy, I'm really going to get into it here, but might as well. Honey, you might want to leave for this one. He doesn't say, mark those who prefer traditional hymn music over contemporary praise music. He doesn't say, I think I'll stop. That last one hit pretty hard, even for me. I'm a hymn book guy myself. Bless God. That's what makes it right, when you can take your traditions and then put the words bless God behind it. That makes them right. No, what does he say to mark them for? Things that go against Scripture. He's given us a book. Laid it out in black and white for us. The rest of this, we can just kind of leave off. We don't have time to get to all of that. We're working on what's in here. The unity of the church has been a great gift to us. God has brought us together. I mean, for Paul, speaking to the church in Ephesus, he said, Jew and Gentile, he's brought you together here. And boy, you could study in this early church. They began to deal with a whole lot of other craziness. And Paul had to address a lot of that. But in the end, it was these doctrines that were key. So Paul says, mark those that cause divisions contrary to these doctrines. While we strive to keep the unity, this is not a lovey-dovey religion. It's spiritual warfare. And we are not at war with flesh and blood. People across the aisle from us in the church, people who like church being a different way than we like for it to be when we gather, we are at war against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the world, unrighteousness. These are the things that we must war against. So as we strive to keep the unity, it's not all about peace and love and happiness. You'll only have true peace and true fulfillment in life, and you'll never experience true love until you accepted the unity that God has bestowed upon the church. You'll never have that unity if the truth is absent. James 3:17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easily to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. You can read that and miss a step. You can embrace that and miss the point. The wisdom that is from above is to be peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Preacher, that's the kind of church we need to have. Yes, it is. But he says first it's to be what? Pure. Pure. I don't really care if you feed me a glass of water that is ice cold or lukewarm or boiling hot if there are worms in it. If you're worried about the temperature of that, I'm looking at the glass and I'm saying, but there's dirt and worms and bacteria and that's just gross and I don't want to drink that. And you're saying, yeah, but is it cold enough? Is it too hot? I don't know, and I'm not going to find out. It's got worms in it. I did. Some of you wonder why I'm so anti-youth ministry. I used to be a youth pastor, and they made me eat a worm one time. We had to raise money for our youth program by eating worms. Now tell me that's not biblical. Not anti-biblical, I mean. My kids think that's wonderful. Dad, you really ate a worm? Was it good? I do not know. It's first pure. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. Then it's peaceable. We're trying to do it backwards. We're trying to have peace that avoids pure doctrine when there won't be any peace because there's pure doctrine. This is why current cultural revolution is not going to work. Social justice will never accomplish what it's set out to accomplish because it's avoiding Christ. Political correctness will never be correct because it's avoiding Christ. Gender theories, etc. Let me just say etc. there. Is that all right? Oh, here it is. Yada, yada, yada. Because it's avoiding Christ. It's first pure, then it's peaceable, then it's gentle. Then it's easy to be entreated. And Paul doesn't step past this here. He says in verse 2, be humble with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbear one another in love. We're not to be walking around just jerk Christians. Oh, here's a teenage word for you I've learned recently. Fun suckers. We are not to be fun-sucking Christians. We are to be kind. We are to be humble. We are to be meek. We are to be forbearing one another in love. We are to be long-suffering. We should endeavor zealously to keep this unity. But first, it's got to be pure. Keep the unity. Paul is praying for the church in Ephesus to be filled with all the fullness of God. It says that in chapter 2, verse number 19. He implores them here in chapter 4, verse number 1. Walk worthy of your calling. But first, they must be settled on the oneness of the faith. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. The church is God's church. It is composed of God's people. It is the result of God's work. And it exists for God's glory. So keep that unity. I want to end today with this prayer from Christ. John chapter 17, verse number 11. John chapter 17, verse number 11. The end of the verse there, Jesus prays this, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Consider your oneness here this morning. As we think about keeping the unity of the church, these are exciting days for Harpeth Baptist Church. We're putting coronavirus behind us. At least I think we are. We seem to be heading in that direction. We've entered into new facilities. Our numbers are increasing. We're making adjustments for that. God is blessing us in ways that some of it I'm not even able to share with you right now. I wish I was able to, but it's exciting to see all that God is doing here. But it's always at that time in the churches. And I didn't plan this sermon for that reason. We're preaching through the book of Ephesians. I think I'm going to do the book of Luke next. We take it verse by verse. But it's always in these times in the church where things kind of become pet things. My things, not our things. And there begins to be a division. There's not to be this. No schisms. Keep the unity. And when you keep doctrine number one, when you keep sound doctrine as primary, that will be the case. Jesus prayed to the Father. He says, keep through your own name those you've given me, that they may be one like we are. Like God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are three in one. Jesus prays, make the church one the same way. Let's stand and pray.